Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. You'll see that we've titled this Mercy in Motion. We've really been going through this 2 weeks, and we're going to do one more week here. I believe we'll be able to finish this up this morning on this study, you could say, on forgiveness. Now, as we bring our study in Matthew 18 to a close this morning, we need to set our minds right where our Lord Jesus is at in this chapter. It's all about the kingdom of God, really, this whole thing is, chapter 18. And in a sense, you could say all of Matthew is about the kingdom. It presents to us, Matthew wants to present to us Jesus as the king. And if you are the king, you have a kingdom. This whole gospel is about the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of God that Jesus is the king of. In chapters 5 through 7, you have the heart standard for that kingdom. There in the Sermon on the Mount, we studied that. Chapters 8 through 9, we had and we saw the power for that kingdom demonstrated in those miracles. In chapter 10, we met the proclaimers of the kingdom. And so we met the disciples, and we even saw with those disciples how the Lord was preparing those disciples to take that message out. In chapters 11 through 12, the rejection of that kingdom. In chapter 13, explaining the mystery part of that kingdom. What do we do now that most have rejected it? I mean, can we really say that this is the kingdom? And Jesus says, yes. And I'll tell you how you can say it. Because you need to understand the mystery part of it. How the kingdom works in the face of all that rejection. And we still need that, don't we? Because people are still rejecting the kingdom. Because they're rejecting the king. Now, by the time you get to chapter 18, our Lord feels the need to illustrate the kingdom with the most amazing illustration. And will you notice there in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 18 that his main illustration is a child? What I love about this is it comes actually in a response to what the disciples are doing. They're arguing with themselves about who's the greatest. And I love that our Lord can, at the drop of a hat, at a moment's notice, can just simply take a child and say, okay, I've got a sermon for you. Whoa, 5 points. Boom, 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 right? Just like that. So, wow, how'd you do that? You spend some time studying it? No, I am the sermon. That's the way it is with Jesus. And so he brings this child in front of them, and like he usually does, it is as a response to some sin that he confronts the disciples in. Now, having said that, I believe the disciples have bought the message of the kingdom. Now, that is the positive of the whole deal here. And even if they don't fully get it, they've fully bought in. They're all in on this. In other words, their argument is not about, is this really the kingdom? Their argument is about, all right, who's the best? All right, we've established this is the kingdom. Who's got top spot here? Who's kind of a primer? In fact, you can tell that they're all in because the subject in verse 1 is who is the best here. The chief, the kingpin, who might be pope someday, right? And Jesus says, you know what? You don't get the kingdom if you're thinking that way. There is no pope. There is no chief guy. How do you need to think of yourselves in this kingdom? He says, as children. And that's this whole chapter. That confronted them. That one thing. And let me tell you something. It confronts us today too, doesn't it? I think so many of us as believers think of ourselves too much like adults. And you know how I can tell that? Number one, you take yourself entirely way too serious. And number two, you take the Lord Jesus, our Lord God, not serious enough. And holiness and love for Him, right? Our view of ourselves is so high, and our view of the Lord is so low, and it has to be reversed. How easily offended we can get, right? Oh, man, do you hear that? That person said this about me. You know? Well, you know, what if we all took a Paul attitude in Romans 7 where we said, wretched man that I am. We wouldn't get too offended about the things that people say to and about us, right? And so he says, your issue is the need for humility and simplicity and purity and just dependence. Isn't that the place that a child is at? And so he says to these guys, verses 1 through 4, you get into the kingdom like children, verses 5 through 9, you're cared for like children, in verses 10 through 14, you're loved and protected like children, in verses 15 through 20, you're corrected like children or disciplined like them, and now we get to our section, you are forgiven like children. This whole section in verses 21 to 35 is summed up with this verse, Ephesians 4:32. We mentioned it last week. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Here it is. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, I want you, when you're around others, to have a forgiveness type of a relationship. And I want it to be the just like the kind where the Lord forgives you. In other words, the kingdom of God has a current or flow of forgiveness to it. Now, this is where we're going. This is what we're all about. It doesn't mean, by the way, that we need to turn our brains off to wisdom. He's not saying, pretend like you don't see the problem that that person has. We know that's not what he's saying, because verses 15 through 20, he says, confront their sin. That's not ignoring. That's not tolerance. That's not turning a blind eye. That's not sweeping it under the rug. But what he says is, in the midst of confronting their sin, forgive them. Have an attitude where you're just ready to forgive. We're not out there to take a pound of flesh. We're not out there to really make sure that these people get run through the mill. We're not out there to try to get some penance out of a person. It's all about forgiving others. And at salvation, we're placed into this flow that courses through our veins now as believers. We forgive each other the way then that God forgave us in Christ. And that's a pretty high standard of forgiveness, isn't it? The very way that He has forgiven. And that's not easy in the church. Listen, it's not easy anywhere, but it really stands out inside the church. And I'll tell you why. You know, you hear of grudges and bitterness out there in the world, and you know, we expect that, don't we? And you hear all the time of people burning bridges out there in the world. Sure. It's not right, but it happens a lot. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard the stories of, yeah, that you see that uncle and that aunt, they don't talk to each other. Why? Well, because this happened. And now they don't talk to each other. Oh, okay. So you mean they have a problem forgiving each other? But you know, when grudges and vengeance and hatred colors relationships in the church, it stands out. It stands out as odd. It stands out as wrong. This is supposed to be the place of mercy, right? Forgiveness is supposed to reign inside the church. I mean, if you can't find it here, where are you going to find it? Right? I was talking to somebody recently about a kind of a biker gang type of mentality, and he was calling these biker people his brothers and stuff. But you know what's interesting about that? Because when you listen to it, it sounds a whole lot like a fellowship. And they even use that term fellowship. But you know what? In that group, you cross me. The only thing you can't do is just cross me. Because you cross me. We're all together in this to help each other. But if you cross me, right? Forget it. I'll cross you. The world doesn't understand it. In the church, that's where you should find it. I have been in the middle of church splits where the hatred was unbelievable. I was in a church that split and moved my family back to the same area 6 years later. And one Christmas, we decided, you know, we really need to get to know our neighbors better. And we made these cookies and said, we're going to go next door to this sweet older couple that we just want to invite them to our church. And the church was going to have this Christmas kind of a musical thing. So we brought cookies and some information about our church. And while eating cookies with them, they began to tell us about the worst pastor that they ever knew. And they said this guy was the devil in the church. Just vile things, very hateful. And we realized she was talking about our pastor. Ooh. So we told her, hey, that's our pastor. We didn't hide it. I guess some people would have been smarter, but that wasn't us. That's our pastor. We told her he's not a devil, he's a saint. And the Lord uses him to proclaim Christ. And you can keep the cookies. And we hope you come. And then we left. We tried to leave with grace on our lips and love in our hearts, but we felt sad that this person had such hatred for a person who was loving the body of Christ and preaching the word. Unbelievable. The church should be the place of mercy, and sometimes it is. Recently in Charleston, South Carolina, maybe you've heard the story or saw it, instead of a church during a Bible study, a man came in and was invited, and they thought he was just going to be a part of this Bible study, and he comes in armed with a gun. They didn't know he had the gun, and he killed 9 people, shot and killed 9. It was considered a hate crime. It was racially driven. The man's name, Dylan Roof, confessed that he did it because he hated them. And this man clearly had so much hatred, so much anger. But what really stood out was what happened in court. Now listen to this, what happened in court. They were face to face in court. Here are the loved ones of these victims. And most of those connected with the victims had this to say to the face of this killer. Nadine Collier, daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, she said this, I forgive you. You took something very precious from me, she said. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again, but I forgive you. Felicia Sanders, whose son Tywanza Sanders was also killed. She said this, we welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with welcome arms. May God have mercy on you. And on it went, all of them telling this 21-year-old killer, they forgive him. Say, how can they do that? How can forgiveness look that way in the church? We find out right here in our study. So let's turn to Matthew 18 if you're not there and see it all unfold for us once more. How can we understand how forgiveness looks? How it works? Mercy unlocks the door to forgiveness. So 5 points on mercy from our text. First of all, mercy's problem. And we saw mercy's problem in verse 21. What is it? It is in that question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And the question basically at the heart of what Peter is asking is this, is there a limit to forgiveness? What is the limit to forgiveness? How far do I go? When do I cross the name off the list? Are there some sins where it's too much? You know how it is. You've said it too, haven't you? Okay, that's enough. That's it. Not going there. How far? And then secondly, mercy's principle. Mercy's principle. Jesus says 70 times 7. In other words, so the principle is this. You forgive without limit. Without limit to the amount of times of offense. You don't keep tally. And if you do, it just keeps going, doesn't it? And even in Luke 17, he said 7 times a day that can happen and you still forgive them. You never check to see if that person deserves it. There's no number. You forgive every single time. And you do it because if you don't forgive that person, then God won't forgive you. You say, am I earning forgiveness from the Lord? Not in a salvation way at all. No, it's just how our relationship with Him works. Because without being a forgiving person, you can't possibly enjoy the forgiveness of the Lord. In other words, you can't have both cursing and blessing in the same spring, right? You can't be hating one and claiming to love the Lord. It doesn't work that way. There's a certain kind of reciprocal feature to forgiveness. To have a great relationship with God, you have to first have a great relationship with others. To have a great relationship with others, you have to have a great relationship with God, right? And so the giant motive for forgiveness is our own relationship with God. Mercy from God, see? In other words, show them mercy because then you can live in that merciful relationship with God. Do it for the sake of the relationship you have with the Lord. And then we learned last time about mercy's portrait. Mercy's portrait, the third point. Jesus gave a picture of that mercy in a parable in verses 23 to 27. Now in this parable, you have really three things. One is a picture of that mercy that leads a person to Christ. The other is that the picture of mercy is the same kind of mercy we are to show in forgiving another. And the third thing that we get from this is actually a warning that comes when we contrast God and His mercy with a believer in His mercy, and that's in verses 28 to 35. But the first part of the warning is really seeing, comparing our mercy to God. In other words, by the time you get to the end of verse 27, the clear natural question is, so does your mercy look like that? See? Now look at the parable in verse 23, and let's remind ourselves of what mercy looks like. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. There's a king who wants to bring an accounting, a reckoning, that is, to his servants. Okay, remember, we established that, we looked into that, we talked about that. We're talking about God's rule here, His kingdom, the sphere of how it works in His kingdom. And it's easy to see in the parable here that God is the king, right? And you have the servants working for the king. Who are they? That's us. That's really all people. And in this context, I believe it really is all people. All people have been made and all God has given all people a stewardship of life, you could say. Your life is a gift. Every once in a while, then God tells us here that He calls that into account. How's it going? You see, how does he call it into account? He does it in lots of different ways. And we told you that this calling into account is not the great white throne reckoning. This is not the final account that we see where God brings all unbelievers before him and says, all right, let's lay out your deeds and talk about how you did. That will happen. But this picture here is talking about him calling into account our lives all throughout our life. This is a reckoning then that is a time where people come face to face with their life, and that is with their sin. There's a conviction time. Again, you might ask, what makes us come face to face with what's important in life? Well, for some people, it's a trial. For others, it's a suffering. Maybe for others, it's just, how about this? Change. You don't really care for change, and you're having a great, a giant dose of it in your life right now. And you're saying, I don't know how to handle this change. And you can really mark some of the big changes that you have in your life by some of those markers of whether it's maybe a person that you know that is gone home to be with the Lord, or just is no longer here. Maybe it's just getting married. Could be having a child. Could be trying to raise those children. You have these moments where we come face to face that they're just a little bit more than normal. And then comes the preaching. And you hear God's word, and it makes you own up to something. Own up to what? Verse 24. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. It is as though the Lord said, hey, bring that one over here. I especially want to talk to that guy over here. Why? Because take a look at how much he owes. And this really, what the Lord is doing is he's trying to show us this is actually the picture of the regular person. This is you and this is me. And it's a picture of our sin. This is what we owe God. And we told you that, you remember last time we showed you that the debt that it's talking about is a debt that is unpayable. You probably have never been there. And if you have, what it looks like, maybe the best way we can kind of compare it to, and this isn't even the best comparison, would be the place where a person feels like they've got to declare bankruptcy, okay? Is they're looking at a big giant debt going, I can't pay that. I'll never be able to pay that. Well, consider what might be the debt that you could think of that would be very unpayable and go way beyond that. And that's what you have here. It's so big, it's unpayable. And what he's trying to do, the Lord is doing, is showing us that is a picture of our sin against God. We owe him. See, what can be done? Verse 25. The Lord says, well, you need to pay for this. Pay for it with your life. Pay for it with all that's precious around you. And we told you that this was very common in the day. He says, since you don't have the means to repay, you need to do something about it. By the way, hang on to that phrase. Since you don't have the means to repay. Listen, that is your spiritual place before Christ. You don't have the means to repay. You're without resources. You don't come to Christ until you understand that and believe it and receive that, and it makes a difference to you. Until that brings you to the place where you're on your knees, the fact that you don't have the means to repay. You owe God, but you don't have anything within you that is going to pay for it. There's no amount of niceness that you can do. There are no amount of good things that you can do that are going to outweigh your debt. Come answer for all this debt, God says. And listen, beloved, God is right and fair to require us to pay back. Don't miss that point. And the point here is that man has nothing. And so the end of verse 25, the king says, sell yourself and your wife and your children to pay it back. Beloved, get the point. God is holy. This is a picture of the fact that we cannot pay what is owed for all the sin that we've committed. And it is because his holy standard is so high, it has created a debt because of our sin that is so great. You know how men pay for that kind of debt? You know how they pay that back? Where? In hell. And you're not getting out. Because in this context, the debt is eternal. It's, the debt is so great, you can't pay it back in your life. And since you'll never be able to pay it back, man's future is eternal hell forever, and God is fair to send us there. Now keep in mind, I believe this parable is picturing a person that's going to face, that's face to face with their sin, so that he'll do one thing. He's come face to face with the sin so that he will cry out for what? Mercy. That's why God puts that kind of pressure in our life. Martin Luther says, we hear that the gospel teaches us that salvation is found only in Christ alone, that the only acceptable righteousness for salvation is in Christ alone. And what we do is struggle because we want to pay it off somehow. That's our problem. I'll find a way. I'll make life work for me. You'll see. I'll do some good in society. I'll be fine. I'll be all right. You won't pay it back. You will not. What are you going to do for your rebellion? What are you going to do for your lies and your cheatingness? Just made a word up, I think, but you know what I mean. What are you going to do? We want to pay for our own sins. We have a hard time seeing it in any other way. And so here is the king, and he's sovereign over all. He owns it all. He's calling our lives into account. We're in debt. We've wasted the life that he's given us. He says, you can pay for it in hell. We're face to face with that kind of sovereignty and judgment. What can be done? Verse 26. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. Now, there's a lot going on here, and you can go back to last week's message to get the fuller part of it. But let me just say that this is a humble response. He's broken, and I called this last week remorse, because that's what comes before repentance. You hate your life, you feel desperate, and you think, Lord, if you could just take all this debt away, what will you do? I'll give you my life, right? I'll give you my life. And that's how I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back by giving you my life, and that's what the end of verse 26 is. Now here comes the key, and I believe this will help us connect to the rest of the passage. You say, why are you going through all this? There's a reason why, because you need to understand this one word. I've set up the one word, okay? That's what I've been doing. Here it is, the king's response, verse 27. This is biblical salvation. The Lord felt compassion and released him, and he did another thing. What does it say? Forgave him the debt. The Lord forgave him the debt. He released him from it. He forgave him. You don't owe me for the sin anymore. That's what mercy looks like. That's grace. He didn't do anything to deserve it. God gives it. See, how did God do it? By taking that debt and placing that debt right onto whom? Jesus Christ. When he was on the cross and he hung that debt right there on him. And if you want to read a fantastic description of it, read Colossians chapter 2. And in particular, verses 14 and 15. Jesus soaked up the debt, didn't he? All that loss, all that deficit, he took it. Isn't that good? And so you have a king who said, pay up. You have a man alarmed by his debt of sin. You have a man who cries out for mercy. And you have a king who pays for the debt himself. And he releases the sinner and he looses him up from it. And what I want you to understand here as we move into the next section is this. This is real forgiveness. It's real forgiveness. The parable paints the picture of real forgiveness. And of course, he's going to make the point that our mercy is supposed to look like that too. So hold on to that thought. This is real forgiveness, and our mercy needs to look like this too. Now, as we connect all of that to the next two points, we have to remember that Jesus is saying this to his disciples. His disciples. Now, who are his disciples? They're the ones who have been forgiven, okay? Jesus says, guys, you were fighting about who is first in my kingdom. You've forgotten the principle of my mercy. And so there are two things that you need to remember in order to make sure that you're in the mercy spring, that you're in that fountain of mercy. And they come as warning. So let's call the first point here for this morning, point number four. Let's call it mercy perverted. Mercy perverted. And we see that here, verses 28 to 30. And the question, as we work through this here, the question that I want you to keep in your mind is this question. What does it look like when a Christian who's been forgiven like that in verse 27, okay, what does it look like when a Christian withholds mercy for forgiveness? What does it look like? What does it look like when you just won't forgive another person? Here it is, verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Stop there for a moment. I use the word perverted because it means to twist or make different. This person makes mercy different. Different from what? Different from the mercy he already knows and has already experienced. Let me ask this question. Have you ever in your Christian life received the truth and then gone out and just kind of changed it for your own life practically to kind of fit where you're at? In other words, you've compromised somewhere. Sure. We've done that. You realize it, you come back and you repent, right? Now the phrase that slave is emphatic in the Greek. That very slave that was forgiven, he says, that was forgiveness. That was forgiven an unpayable debt. That one, that person. Sin is an unpayable debt. Great mercy here. What's he do? He goes out and he finds another slave. The word for find here carries the idea he's searching for him. He's searching. This is no accident. This is no kind of like, oh, hey, you. This is something, a person is on his mind. Hey, I know somebody that owes me something. I gave him a loan. He hasn't paid it yet. And so it's premeditated. He's been thinking about this for a while. That's how grudges work. Perverted meditation. That's a grudge. You know what a grudge is? A grudge is perverted meditation. Perverted meditation that becomes personal, right? Notice too who he found. One of his, what does it say? Fellow slaves. One word in the Greek, another slave that's been forgiven by that same king. That's the idea. He goes and finds another slave that's been forgiven by the king. He's very easy to see this parallel. This is a believer finding another believer that he usually has fellowship with. See, why is he after him? Because the guy owes him 100 denarii. See, what's 100 denarii? Well, you remember we told you that 1 denarii was a day's wage, and so we told you that the guy that was forgiven owed like 60 million denarii, okay? That's impossible to pay that back. And so here you have somebody that owes essentially about 4 months worth of money. Notice how he confronts this guy that owes him money. As you look at it, compare it to how the king dealt with him. And the verse 28, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. The language of the Greek is very violent. It kind of carries that way in the English too, but it's even more violent in the Greek. I mean, it is a choking with the express purpose of you'll die or you'll pay it back. He's trying to get this point across. He allowed himself to get so worked up, literally grabbed the guy by the throat before he said a word. So the grabbing, the choking starts before he's even told him pay back. I mean, this guy's worked up. In other words, I don't even care to hear your story. You're guilty. I'm going for justice right now, and then I'll get my message out. See? I don't even want to hear what your story is. I've decided you're guilty. Pay it back. Now that's backward, isn't it? He goes for the punishment before the charge and doesn't allow for any kind of mercy moment at all. You say, well, that doesn't look like a Christian. Is this the point of this, to show that this guy wasn't a Christian at all? And there are a lot of commentators that think that the point of this is to show that this is a profession, but not a possession, okay? In other words, to say, well, this is what it looks like to fake becoming a believer. Well, you're injecting an idea into this text, if that's where you're at. Because the text does not convey that at all. The text is telling us he is forgiven. He is, that's the whole point of it, is that he is forgiven. Otherwise, the rest of it kind of falls flat. You see, how can you say that? Because the whole point of the parable is connected to the disciples in verses 1 and 3. The point Jesus is making is about people that have been forgiven and are now acting in a way that's not consistent with his kingdom. He is confronting them on that. And in fact, throughout this text, he expects them to have a positive response to this. I mean, why would we think this guy is going to act like our Lord in forgiving another if he's not really a believer yet? The point of this parable is to address a believer in his lack of mercy, to show him it doesn't make sense. It's to show him his need to repent, to show him he needs to extend the mercy that he's been given. In a sense, maybe to see it a different way, what Jesus is doing is actually doing the very thing that he spoke of in verses 15 through 20. He is entering into church discipline with his own disciples, okay? To tell them, guys, you're not like this. You need to repent of this kind of attitude. So you have a believer that's been forgiven so much going to another believer who has little to be forgiven, and he's strong-arming him. He's intimidating him. He's demanding payback. The man's debt is so small compared to his debt, yet he's closing off forgiveness to the guy. And before you say, but that doesn't sound like a thing a Christian would do. Really? Well, just ask yourself, have you ever struggled with forgiving another person? Do you think that you're outside of this? Really? Maybe you haven't choked somebody with your hands, but have you done it with your heart? I think it's worth asking and thinking about. We might not be that much different than this guy at all. Your anger, your bitterness, your sense of justice are like arms around the neck. The grudge, the bitterness, that's a choke. Listen, beloved, I am convinced that bitterness is a bigger issue in the church than we might claim it is. And we're so nice about it, right? Rather than gritting our teeth and getting angry visibly, You just turn the other way. You just walk on the other side of the aisle. Smile, and you don't talk about it. You have an issue with another brother or sister, and the Bible says it really can tear you up on the inside. There can be such pain and such anxiety and such frustration, and then eventually hate, and you know you shouldn't hang on to it. You know that. You don't really want to, but you never address it. You can let it go, and then you have, though, the flesh and the biting and the devouring one another. Galatians 5. What do you need? What's the great need when a person is at that place? It's pretty simple, isn't it? To walk in the Spirit. How do you walk in the Spirit? By dealing with your lack of forgiveness. In fact, if you read Galatians 5, just prior to where it says in verse 16, let us walk in the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. Literally, just two verses before that, he says, don't be biting one another and devouring one another. In other words, what came to Paul's mind and that the Holy Spirit would have him write that was, you know what? You guys have a hard time getting along with each other and forgiving each other. And that is a massive evidence you're not walking in the Spirit. Getting in the flesh here. Look at the response to the confrontation, verse 29. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. It says the same word, patience, same word. Could you please be long in your, can you delay your wrath? That's literally what the word means. Could you please delay the heat of your wrath? Does that look familiar, by the way, this guy's request? Sure, that's almost exactly what the first guy said to the king. There's humility there. He's broken. He's asking for mercy. Notice, too, he doesn't say, I'll pay it all. I mean, just that he will repay him. It's very real. He's being very realistic here. In fact, the amount that he owes can easily be repaid. And he says, just give me some time here. Which is a thing that actually I think would have, it's very fair what he's asking. And think about that, by the way, as you can consider the two pictures here. Our debt to God cannot be repaid, right? That makes sense. God saves us and shows us mercy to a kind of debt that is unpayable. Incredible mercy, right? That we've already seen. But our debts to one another are not at the same level, are they? You'll never meet someone who's wronged you more than you have wronged God, right? Your mercy to another brother or sister is way easier than God's mercy to you, see? Now, beloved, one of the strongest points I believe Jesus is making here to us, to the church, to all believers, is that there's always going to be a need for this. You're always going to need to forgive people. In fact, I think if we have to ever change our name again someday, we might consider calling this the Church of the Forgiveness, right? I mean, that's what we're trying to do here. This is a church where we're trying to forgive people, okay? Come to our church and we'll give you reasons too, right? I mean, we're going to try to forgive one another, right? We're going to run each other over, aren't we? We're going to offend some of you. Maybe some of you have already done that this morning. You say, man, that's what I'm good at, offending people, you know? Somebody's going to do something you don't like, and if we hold that forgiveness back, if we pervert the very mercy that's already been shown to us, it's going to destroy the church. Love will become conditional. Love will be selective. There will be divisions and friction and favoritism and a whole host of other kinds of sin here. But will you notice how the first man responds to his fellow slave's plea for mercy? Verse 30, he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Where is the grace? Where's the mercy? Where's the pity? How about this? Where's the memory? Don't you remember how you were forgiven? Couldn't that guy remember how much debt he had? Why didn't it move him to be the same as his king? Beloved, those are the questions we should always ask when we don't freely give mercy away, when we don't forgive. Let me give you a passage, if you want, to kind of parallel this and kind of have it sit right next to Matthew 18. Titus chapter 3. Paul ties the forgiveness that we received at salvation to the forgiveness we need to have in living our lives. Listen to Titus 3:2. Be gentle, he says, showing every consideration for all men. For we once were foolish ourselves. What did that foolishness look like? Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Watch this. Here's what we used to be like as unbelievers. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. In other words, we used to live our lives refusing to show mercy to people. That used to be how we lived our lives. No way am I going to forgive that guy, right? Or that gal. That's an unbeliever. That's all tied into his debt, right? Well, what happened at salvation? Here's Matthew 18:27, right there in Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Look, we've already shown you that you have a debt. But He saved us according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He says, hey, stop handling your relationships with people like you used to. That's what Jesus is saying in this parable. Look at what Jesus has done for you at salvation. Do that to others, see. You see, I can't regenerate anybody or wash anybody or anything, do anything like that. No, you can't. No, you can't. But if you've been washed, you can say, hey, I release you. You don't have to do anything to earn my love. When God saved us, He not only saved us by His mercy, He did it to make us new so that we would be those same kinds of mercy givers. That's Matthew 5. That's the newness of Romans 6. It's Titus 3:5. So what happens? Why did the guy go after the one who owed him and tried to choke him? Very simple answer. And one word answer. Flesh. Flesh. Jesus is telling His disciples, you've been saved by mercy to show mercy. You've been made new to forgive others like a fountain. You keep back forgiveness from one another and pervert the mercy you've been shown. And the reason why is because of your flesh. And what happens is flesh gets all over the place. It ruins relationships. But that's not all. One last thing to add to this warning. Let's call this next point mercy reshaped. This is our last point for this morning. Mercy reshaped. Verses 31 and 35. Now what we're going to see here is our Lord's mercy to this believer. Things get reshaped here. Because he refuses to forgive his brother such a little debt. Now what I want you to see here is what doesn't get reshaped is the fact that this person, he is a believer, and he's not telling him, now you're no longer a believer. You've lost your salvation. He's not telling him that. But what I believe he is telling him is that your relationships with other believers affect your relationship with God. To say it a different way, if you sometimes struggle with feeling forgiven by God, it might be because you're not forgiving somebody else. And he's saying, everything is affected by this. Watch how our Lord's dear mercy gets, how this guy kind of, not only perverting it, but there's a reshaping here to this forgiven brother from verse 27. And it's kind of a sad thing here. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. Now that's the response of other dear brothers and sisters in Christ who love this brother who is unwilling to forgive another. You have fellow slaves seeing the lack of mercy, and what happens? They're deeply grieved. Very strong way, by way of saying it in the Greek, this is a Matthew 18, 15 through 20 response. It's implied there. The word reported also here is a word that means to give a detailed list, to speak of something in a very detailed way. A detailed report. Where did they get the details from? Well, this implies a bit here. They not only saw it, they must have gone to the guy himself to get to the bottom of what's going on here. They probably warned him to be forgiving. How do you know that? Because they're grieved by the lack of it. And so they go to the king. He say, were these tattlers? Well, to an extent, yes, but in the right way. You know what they are? They're grievers. They're grieving. Believers get that way. Your lack of mercy hurts my heart, right? Can't stand to see it. It's just not the heart of our Lord. God has put us together as the body of Christ to be a culture of forgiveness and mercy. But not only does this man's sin grieve them, will you notice that the lack of unity grieves them too? We're not together. This is not together. Notice the fellow slaves are kind of like a group. There's implied in that is a unity here. And this is a person that is not being like us. The broken fellowship grieves them. And again, this is a connection to verses 15 through 20, I believe. Where do you go after you've confronted a person and there is no repentance? The man is unwilling to listen, and so you know where you take it all to? To the king, don't you? You go to God. The whole body takes it to the Lord and desires the man's repentance. And when there is no repentance, there is grief in the church, see? So watch how this mercy gets reshaped. Verse 32, here's the king's response. Here's God. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. God says, I gave forgiveness. You had that forgiveness. It's still yours in a positional way, but he's speaking not practically here. See, why does God call him wicked then? Because that's just how this man is acting, isn't it? He's being sinful. He's the Romans 7 guy. He's not saying, wretched man that I am, so God's going to say it for him. You're being wretched. You're a wretched man. You pleaded for forgiveness from me, and I gave it. You had a kind of debt that would have left you punished for eternity, but I released you from it. And so verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? Here's the key. Even as I had mercy on you in the same way. Why did God release us from our sin? Why did he show mercy on us? Listen, so we could show it to others. So we could be reconciled to others. God showed us that if he wanted to punish us, he would be just to do it, James chapter 2. But just like there in James 2, mercy triumphs over justice. That's how it should be with us and our relationships with one another here in the body of Christ. This is the answer to all hurts done to you. You've tasted release, so release them. Show compassion. But instead of the joy of forgiveness, what happens is that God chastens us to reshape mercy. He's now going to reshape that man's mercy. The man's mercy is defective. It says here, verse 34, and his lord, the king here, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. You say, but it looks like torment, punishment, the kind that you find in hell. How does that work? Will you first notice the anger? God is angry with this guy. He's still merciful, but in his mercy, there's anger, right? Why? Because this has to be dealt with. He would get mercy from God, but now, God, who has shown mercy in a positional way, is going to withhold it in the practical way because the man is acting contrary to what he should be doing. You say, but I thought God exhausted his anger on Christ on the cross for my sins. He did that on a positional level. But here we're talking about the relational level. Does it make God angry when we sin? Ephesians 4:30. The Spirit is what? Grieved. Yes. You say, well, maybe grief isn't anger. Well, it's connected very closely. God still hates sin. He abhors it. Sin makes God angry, period. You say, does it still make him angry after we are, after we become a believer? And how does it relate to the torturers? I'm going to share that with you here as we bring this to a close. Listen, anything that God uses to teach us a lesson about forgiveness acts as a torture in our life, that it might change us and reshape us and make us like the Lord. You say, you're going to have to show us that. Are you sure this is God's response to a believer? It's the same thing as Hebrews 12, exact same thing. Listen to Hebrews 12:5, addressed to you. And he's quoting Proverbs 3, addressed to you as sons. This is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges. Every son whom he receives scourges. What's that like? It is not, I mean, you should get the vision or picture of a feather out of there, right? We're not talking about something that's really soft and fluffy, okay? Scourging is something done when you want to remove the rough edges, right? Scourging is something that is done in the context of whipping and disciplining and bringing us to a place of submission. Whatever it is painful, okay? And it comes from an anger over sin, a righteous anger, not an uncontrolled anger, but a loving, merciful, kind anger. It's the torturing pressure that God applies in our life to get us reshaped back to where we need to be. We have the wrong view of God. We think of Him staying out of, running away from our sin. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, forget you then. You know, I've done so much for you, and now look at you and what you're doing for me. Forget it. He doesn't do that. You do that. He doesn't. He is faithful. And he will come alongside you long enough to get you reshaped to where you need to be. The Bible says he comes after us. He puts the torturing pressure on. By the way, the word torturer here is actually has more to do with just kind of a prison, an imprisonment. How long will God do that to a believer who refuses to forgive others? What does it say? Until you repay all that was owed. Listen, if this was talking about a person that was in hell, they'll never repay it. They'll never repay it. Right? Basically, what he's saying is until you learn the lesson, you could, if you want to see a bunch of correlating passages, and we don't have time to do this, but go to, for example, the 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 1, verse 20, where it says about, I think it's Hymenaeus, that he would be taught, he was being handed over to Satan, that he would be taught not to blaspheme, learn not to blaspheme. In other words, I'm going to allow him to experience a form of torturing until he can learn to stop being a blaspheming type person. You learn the lesson until there's a breakthrough in repentance, until you break over your lack of mercy, see. Don't misunderstand this verse. It isn't saying a person can pay for their sin in purgatory or in hell. Our eternal debt is too big. It's talking about the time on this earth that God gives to reshape your mercy to be what it needs to be. That's why Jesus ends saying this in verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. He will not turn a blind eye to your lack of mercy, to your lack of forgiveness. It's not even enough to go through the actions, by the way, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. It has to be from your heart. All right, let's conclude here. So what do we learn in all of this? A few thoughts here as we end. First, our relationship to others is vitally connected to our relationship to God, with God. Did you notice that throughout here? Our relationship to, don't ever think to your mind that how you interact with another person has nothing to do with your relationship with God. That is not what this text is teaching at all, is it? You don't forgive others, and God has a punishing relationship with you. No forgiveness for you. So that's the first thing that comes to my mind. Secondly, there's grave consequences for withholding forgiveness. Understand that there are grave consequences for withholding forgiveness. The language here is not light. It's very serious. Third thing that I learned from this text, forgiveness in the church is a community effort. Did you notice that? The fellow slaves got involved, didn't they? Forgiveness in the church is a community effort. You go up to a person, you say, I'm concerned about this deal or that, or have you forgiven that person? Seems like you don't have a forgiving spirit. And you say, well, that's between me and God. No, it's not. That's not all it's between. It's affecting all of us. And I want to grow in the Lord, and I want to be able to, this church to be a church of rejoicing. So we have to deal with this, don't we? Fourth, and this is the final thought that I had in this, from this text, the key to understanding what biblical forgiveness looks like is in understanding the cross. You notice that throughout here? In order for you to know the depth of forgiveness, you must know what that forgiveness is like in terms of Jesus forgiving you of your sins. That tells me if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't understand forgiveness. You don't get how it works. You don't know it. You've never known it. You think you know it. You don't. And until you reconcile and come to the cross of Christ and meet that forgiveness there, and then spend the rest of your life learning, meditating, considering, allowing the forgiveness of Christ for you to be the pattern for you to forgive others, you won't really do it. And when you do it, it won't really look like the Lord wants it to look like, right? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for teaching us these lessons and for using it and illustrating it and helping us to have clarity this way. Father, we want to have a strong relationship with you. And we don't want to have grudges against those people in the body. We want there to be a free-flowing love to others. We want to enjoy our relationship with you, Lord, but it's oftentimes, for whatever reason, maybe embarrassment, maybe we're just shy to do it and it's just pride or whatever it might be. Sometimes we just don't make that move. And so I pray, Lord, you would work in our hearts to bring us to that place where we repent of that lack of forgiveness and we be a church that's marked by it. Will you please grow us to be that kind of church? We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.